So today we're going to think about addictions as a kind of a refuge, and the need to turn away from them, and for the believer who would struggle with addictions, for them to learn to take refuge in the Lord, to trust in the Lord rather than whatever their besetting sinful habit might be. And so I'm going to read Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 to 35. It says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's speak to Him. Lord God Almighty, You are the God who speaks. You speak to us through Your word, and You have spoken and are not silent on this issue. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand addictions and how they can be a refuge, a false refuge, but also to help us to see the glory of Your character as the God whom we can take refuge in, the God who the psalmist described as His rock, His fortress, His ever-present help in time of trouble. Lord, give us a heart of humble trust in You. In Jesus' name. Many people who struggle with addictions, whether it's alcohol, drugs, different sinful habits, often have not learned how to respond to life difficulties in a way that honors the Lord. And often the addictive substance, whether that's drugs or alcohol, getting inebriated, or even sometimes other activities, that could include even addictive behavior related to video games and things like that, or cigarettes. These things can often be a kind of a refuge, a comfort zone, a place where you go in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your difficulties, when you want to forget about life, when you want to hit the escape button on life and just exit out of that room because it's hard. And so when you begin to understand addictions in this biblical category, you begin to realize that the one who struggles with addictions, with drugs and alcohol, is not that far out there, unrelated to you in your own struggle. I mean, how many of you, well, let me just ask you, where do you go when life gets difficult? What do you turn to? Maybe it's a pint of Ben and Jerry's. It's a little bit more euphunctional than a hypodermic needle. But nonetheless, in many ways, is just as wicked a kind of idolatry, because that pint of Ben and Jerry's becomes a substitute for the Lord God Almighty. And so, whatever it is that you turn to in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your trial, if that thing is not the Lord God, then you're committing idolatry. And so, when you begin to understand addictions from that perspective, not only are those key texts on drunkenness from, you know, Proverbs 23 or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 or passages like that about addictions, really, much of the Psalter is about addiction. Much of the Psalms. Every time you see the psalmist talk about, "I take refuge in the Lord, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my fortress, the Lord is my shelter," each of those passages are, in one sense, about addictions, if we apply those passages rightly. Because often addictions become the fortress and the shelter and the rock of those
who have trusted in them.
And so my aim this evening is to help you to learn to trust in the Lord, and in for you to be able to help those who may be struggling with addictions to trust in the Lord. And there's no better way to trust in the Lord than gazing upon who He is and His character. And when you gaze upon who He is and His character, then you begin to see, indeed, this is the trustworthy God. This is the God who is worthy for me to take refuge in, for me to hide my life in, and no matter what circumstance I encounter. So, first, I want us to believe in God's sovereign control over all things. We read from Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. And if you remember, Daniel records whose testimony there, whose words are found in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Not Moses. Not one of the prophets. Who? A guy whose name is very difficult to pronounce. Nebuchadnezzar. A man who is the emperor, the king of the Babylonian Empire, which is the most powerful empire during that period of time. They were the big bully on the block. And you remember, he looked out in chapter 4 at this great empire that he had built, and he begins to pat himself on the back. And he says, look at this great, vast, mighty empire that I have built. Do you remember God visited Nebuchadnezzar? He told Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to make you crazy man. For 7 years. 7 years you're going to be a wacko. Until you humble yourself before the Most High God. And that's what God does, remember? Nebuchadnezzar, his hair grew, it says, like eagle's feathers. He didn't trim his nails. I mean, could you imagine what that would have looked like? Here's the guy who's the king. I mean, usually, you know, nobility, royalty, they're well-groomed, they're well-cared for. But this was Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years until verse 34. And he says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever and ever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. You see what he's testifying of? God is the real king. He's the one with the eternal throne and the eternal kingdom. He's acknowledging that his authority, his power, is but a derived authority from the Most High God. And so he's submitting himself to God and his sovereignty. But then he says in verse 35, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody. He's the boss. He's the one in control. Nobody can ward off God's hand. He does as he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases, however many times he pleases. He's God. I remember Pastor Chris telling me he handed a book, an older book, I think it was written in the 1940s, entitled The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. It's a great, great book if you ever get a chance to read it. And he handed this to a guy who was not a Christian, from what I understand. And Chris followed up and said, so did you get a chance to read that book? And the guy said, whoa. It's like, that book's like, it's saying that God is like God. He got the point of the book. God is God. In fact, A.W. Pink himself says that the sovereignty of God is the godness of God. that he's the king, he's the ruler, he's the one who calls the shots. But how extensive is God's sovereignty? Does he just kind of have a general map? You know, like you plug in the GPS and you have your final destination, but you know, you can veer off, you can go your own way, and eventually it'll redirect you to that final destination. Or is God's sovereignty a kind of meticulous sovereignty over even the tiny details of life? Well, I believe God's sovereignty ultimately goes down to the grainy details of life. Because really, it's impossible for Him to be sovereign without being sovereign over those grainy details, because often those little tiny details affect the greater details of life, right? We can all look back at our lives and think of just tiny, seemingly insignificant decisions at that time that led to huge consequences in our lives. Turn over to Proverbs 21, verse 1. We see here the extent of God's sovereignty and a kind of a mystery, not knowing how it relates to our hearts, our choices, but nonetheless, that God's sovereignty extends over that. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart. And think, a king, you know, much like Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, who has freedom? Who has power of choice, if you will? But a king. He has multitudes of options. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. It's like channels of water. Just like a farmer might irrigate water and you know, dig some ditches to move water one direction or another, so the Lord Yahweh Himself, the God of gods, He directs even the human heart of a king. And what is the heart? The heart in the Bible is the center of a person's thinking, a center of a person's desiring, a center even of the person's feeling. God is sovereign over that. He's sovereign. We'll see in Proverbs 16:33, if you turn over there, over even the tiny details of life. Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. What would be something seemingly random, the roll of a dice, the drawing of straws, the flipping of a coin, all of it, the Scripture says, is decided by the Lord. But here's where the rubber meets the road. And this is often the struggle for the person, whether they're going to trust in the Lord, turn to some false substitute. Is when a person encounters evil, suffering in this life, difficulty, do you really believe God is in control? We sang it earlier. Sometimes we sing better theology than we believe in life, right? As long as you are glorified. God is sovereign over evil and suffering. Remember, if you turn over to Genesis 50:20, remember Joseph, all that he experienced at the hands of his evil brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. Daddy gave him the long sleeve management jacket. And he's always daddy's favorite. Remember, Joseph was a child of Rachel and not Leah, or the other maidservants. And so Joseph was from the wife that he had wanted to marry originally before. Remember, Laban did the old switcherooski on his wedding night? And So his jealous brothers wind up throwing him in a pit. Some of them want to kill him. And eventually they decide on selling him as a slave. And he winds up in Egypt. And they lie to the father, remember? They dipped his, you know, torn robe in blood and hand it to in animal's blood and hand it to the father and say he's, you know, he must have died, he must have been eaten, must have been gored by some animal. So he's sold into slavery. Can you imagine all those years away from mom and dad, away from everything he knew? And remember the story, he winds up unjustly thrown in prison, falsely accused. And in Genesis 50:20, after dad died, the brothers are a little bit fearful that maybe their brother Joseph is going to exert some of his power to separate their heads from their shoulders. And so they come to him appealing that, you know, dad told us that you're supposed to be nice to us after he leaves. And Joseph, I imagine him just kind of shaking his head. And he says in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me. They did, right? They hated him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him eliminated from the family. And they succeeded, right? They meant evil. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. What's the it? It's the evil that he mentions in the first part of the verse. They meant evil, but God meant it, that same evil, for what? For good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So the very choice that these wicked brothers, in jealousy and hatred, were doing against their own brother Joseph, God was working behind the scenes in that choice to work for the good of Joseph, so that Joseph winds up down in Egypt and he's put in a position of power and has those dreams of 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows, and he's able to save many lives. Through that famine, he saved many lives. One of the lives that he saved was his brother, Judah, who would ultimately be the descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that, God exercising his meticulous sovereignty over wicked, sinful human choices, over evil. The song that we sang, "As Long as You Are Glorified," it is drawn from the account from Job chapter 1, Job 1:13. You can turn there. Job 1:13 says, "Now, on the day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So Job, as a messenger, tell him that the Sabaeans stole, attacked, killed, murdered his servants. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Tragic accident, Job. Lightning struck. People died. Cattle was killed. Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Chaldeans, a band of raiders came and did evil. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow. Almost all your assets gone in one day. Servants, employees, dead. And then you find out all 10 children dead. Now, if we were to read all of chapter 1, we would find out what was going on behind the scenes, right? God gives us a window into heaven. This is part of a conversation between Satan and God. Remember, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, he only worships you. He only serves you because, you know, you got him in a little bubble here. You know, he's got all this stuff. Take away the stuff and he won't worship you anymore." And so, remember, God says to Satan, "Okay, you can have at it, Satan. Do what you want. You just can't touch him." And so this is all the aftermath of this. So we know that Satan was behind the scenes working in this situation. But notice verse 20. Job doesn't know about that conversation. Verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Satan gave, and Satan has taken away.'" Or no, "The Lord gave, and Satan has taken away." Isn't that usually how it goes? That's not what it says. Read it again. "The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, Job knew that ultimately, even if it was the Sabaeans, you know, we want to come and correct Job and say, no. It was the Sabaeans, Job. God had nothing to do with this. No, Job, it was Satan. God had nothing to do with this. Yes, the Sabaeans had something to do with it. Yes, Satan had something to do with it. But ultimately, God was sovereign over it. Satan doesn't want to move one millimeter to the left or to the right apart from God's decree. And you say, well, how does that work, that God is good and right and righteous in all of His ways, and yet Satan, he's able to work his good purposes through the choices of Satan, or through the choices of the Sabaeans, or the choices of the Chaldeans? I don't know. Once you get that figured out, you can come and explain it to me. But it's true. The Bible clearly says that. Because notice verse 22 in Job 1. Was Job speaking lies when he said this? No. Job did not sin in his words. He spoke truth when he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And so it's no wonder why, when we turn to our New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, in writing that great hymn of praise, he says that God causes all things to work after the counsel of His will. All things, including sin, suffering, tiny details of life. Now, this is important because, going back to what we said earlier, one of the common themes that I've noticed in helping people who struggle with addictions is they take refuge in the substance rather than the Lord. Turn away from the Lord. But here, the Lord is the good God who's in control behind the scenes. And so, but we must not only believe that God is in sovereign control of all things, because there's plenty of people with immense power that we don't trust, right? There's plenty of dictators in this world that have absolute power in the countries that they govern, and the people don't trust them. Nobody trusts them. So having absolute power doesn't require you to trust. In fact, you may say, I shouldn't trust God because of that. That's why you need to believe. Point two, believe in God's love and goodness. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Well, you know what? Let me start back in verse 28. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" This section in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is arguing for the certainty of salvation that is found in Christ, that those who are justified are secure in Him because of God's doing. We see in verse 32, we looked at it this morning in Sunday school, as Paul was teaching, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Is God good? Yes, God's sovereign. But is He good? Does He really care? Does He really give a rip about what's going on in your life? He sent His Son. He didn't spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. How can you doubt that He would give you any lesser gift to bring you to final glory? And then drop your eyes down to verse 35. Well, you know what? Yeah. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What's going to separate one of His children from God's love? Tribulation. It's difficulty, being pressure. The word is phlipsis. It carries the idea of being squeezed. Distress. Persecution. People chasing you, trying to do ill, harm, evil towards you. How about famine? Not having any food? When's the last time you missed a meal and it wasn't on purpose? Nakedness? You guys all seem to have clothes, and we're glad for that. When was the last time you lacked a roof over your head or clothing on your back? But could this separate you from the love of God? This level of trial, this level of difficulty? He says peril or sword. Safety. Running for your life. He's asking the question, can any of these things separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ? Verse 36, just as it is written, he quotes Bible, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered asleep to be slaughtered." No, these things don't separate one of God's children from the love of Christ. This is normal Christianity. All this is the history of God's people, one of suffering, one of adversity, one of hardship. But then he goes on to say, Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. In all these things. What are these things? The very difficulties that are in the previous verses. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We're super conquerors. Super nikao. Paul coins a word here. And why are we super conquerors? Because the very things that the adversary, the devil, might use to destroy our faith are the very things that God, in His purposes, uses for our good. To drive us closer to Christ. The things that Satan uses to drive a wedge between us and Christ, God uses as glue to drive us closer to Christ. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do you believe God is good? Do you believe He loves you? John Owen, I quoted him last week, the guy with the wig. He said he believes one of the greatest sins that a Christian can commit is to doubt God's love. To doubt His love. How can we? He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? How can we doubt it? And remember where we started in this chapter, Romans 8:28. For we know, and we know, do you know? Do you know? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God, these are God's people, those who are called according to His purpose. It's conditioned that you must be one of God's people. But if you are one of God's people, God is causing all things to work together for good. He's good. And so when life is bearing down upon you, when things are difficult, when your health is failing, when relationships are crumbling, when there's uncertainty about work or financial situation, where do you turn? Do you turn to the God who's working that circumstance for your good? Or do you turn to some other false substitute as a refuge? Do you try to hit the escape button on life? Let me just get loaded here. I won't feel any pain. Do you turn to some other more functional substitute for the Lord? Don't turn there. Turn to the God who's not only sovereign, but He's good. He's good. We know that He's good. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was Augustine who called the cross the pulpit of God's love. The cross is the pulpit of God's love. And maybe you're sitting here this evening and you've heard Christian truth numerous times. But you've never thought that God would love you. You've, you've, You've never thought that He would be rich in mercy and forgive you of all your sins. Turn to the Lord Christ. He is good. He is sovereign. But not only is He good and sovereign, He is wise. Believe in God's sovereignty. Believe in the God who is good and loving. Believe in the God who is wise. I know some of you young people have this verse memorized, Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God is not only sovereign, He's good. But think about this. Imagine, okay, maybe God is in control. Okay, so He's absolutely in control. But He has to be good for you to trust Him, right? But He also has to be wise. Because it's conceivable that a being could be sovereign and good, but He's just a little bit incompetent. He means well, and He's able to get things done. But He just doesn't know. He's not wise. What is the wisdom of God? God's wisdom is having the best goal and the best means to accomplish that goal. Having the best goal, the best aim, but also the best means to accomplish that goal. And because God is infinitely wise, He always knows what's best. Back to Romans 8:28-29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is the good that God is working? The good that God is working, we see in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. But notice, what is revealed about God in His working, in His causing all things to work together for good, is that God knows what is best in your life for you to be more like Jesus. And as a love gift to you, He orchestrates every situation, every circumstance. The problem is that we often don't have eyes to see. All we can see is the situation, right? All we can see is the disobedient child. All we can see is the nasty employer. But do you think God is not in control of that? Do you think God does not care about you in that situation? Do you think that God does not know that that's for your best good? And so you can trust the Lord. He is wise. He is good. He is sovereign. Imagine you were one of the disciples at the time of Christ's death. You had invested 3.5 years of your life following Christ. And now, He's on the cross. He's being publicly executed. You've just invested 3.5 years of your life. Some of them, you know, at least put their fishing business on hold. Some may have abandoned their occupation. Your hopes and dreams being dashed to pieces. What would you be tempted to doubt? Is this really part of the plan? Right? Is God really in control of this situation? I mean, I gave 3.5 years of my life, and now my master is hanging there on a Roman cross. All this is coming to an end. And yet Acts 2:23 says, this man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What else would you be tempted to doubt? You just devoted 3.5 years of your life. Your master, your Lord, is hanging on the cross, being publicly executed. Does God really care? Does He love me? Does He love Jesus? And yet 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Yes, I understand it. We all get it. You know, we understand the love of God is found at the cross. But imagine you were there. You were one of the disciples. You didn't get to read the rest of the book yet. They were the ones who wrote the rest of the book, but you didn't get it yet. You would have been tempted to doubt the love of God. You also may have been tempted to doubt the wisdom of God, right? Is this really what's best? I mean, couldn't there be some other way? Could there have been a better plan than this? Hanging on a Roman cross, publicly executed? And yet perhaps if the disciples weren't sleeping in the garden, they would have heard the cries of their Savior who cried out to the Father, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And He repeats that prayer 3 times. But the Father never takes the cup away from Him. The cup of wrath had to be drunk. It was not only the best goal, but it was the best means to accomplish that goal. The cross was necessary if God was going to save sinners. Well, how do we respond? Well, we need to respond by trusting. Trusting in God means certainly responding with joy. Responding to the difficulties of life with joy, because you have eyes to see not only the situation, but the God who is working in the midst of that situation. That's why James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter what? Various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance and character. That God is working in the situation for your good. So he says, count it all joy, not necessarily in the trial, or because of the trial, but because of God, what God is working in His good purposes in the midst of the trial. Certainly trusting Him would mean having a heart of thankfulness in the midst of your trials. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, how could you possibly give thanks in everything if God is not sovereign, good, and wise? You couldn't. What's there to be thankful for? Bad things happen, right? But if God is who He says He is, you can thank Him. You can rejoice in Him. You can lean upon Him. You can draw near to Him no matter what the circumstance. You don't need to turn to some other false refuge or false substitute. I'll close with the story of Corrie ten Boom. I'm sure some of you have heard it and have recycled this illustration not a few times. Corrie ten Boom, she was in Nazi Germany during the she was in Holland during the Nazi occupation of Holland. Just kind of took over Holland. The king and queen of Holland just ran out of the country and it was occupied by German Nazi soldiers, and they began rounding up Jewish people to bring them off to concentration camps, and basically anybody who wouldn't get with the program. And Corrie and her family began to hide some of these Jewish people, and they had, secret closets in their house and things like that. And eventually Corrie and her family were found out, and they were arrested. And Corrie and her older sister Betsy, who she looked up to so tremendously as not only as an older sister, but as a kind of a spiritual mentor. She was there with her throughout most of the imprisonment. And there was one occasion which she was there with Betsy, and Corrie were in one particular concentration camp in which they were allowed to have more freedom than they normally had. They were able to conduct Bible studies with the ladies. The guards didn't bother them. And sadly, in many of these camps, the guards would molest and rape and do evil things to the women. And so they had all this freedom at this camp, and they couldn't quite figure out why. But there was also something else at this camp. There was a flea infestation. It was so bad. I mean, the women were just, scratching themselves raw because these fleas just kept biting them and biting them. And there was one particular morning where Betsy was leading a little devotional with her sister Corrie. And they came to the verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And Betsy said to Corrie, "Corrie, today we're going to give thanks for the fleas." Remember Corey's response. Say what? "Thanks for the fleas? You really want me to give thanks for the fleas?" So Corrie eventually acquiesces and begrudging God, "Thank you for the fleas." It was not long after that Corrie overheard some guards arguing outside of their barracks, neither of them wanting to come inside the barracks because of the fleas. God was using those fleas to protect those women. So often in our lives, the very things that we grumble and complain against, the very things that God is working for our good. Instead, we should have a heart of trust and thanks to Him in the midst of that. Not necessarily understanding what good purposes He's working out, but knowing that He is good, He is wise, and He is sovereign. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for Your word, Lord, that we can trust You no matter what the circumstance. Lord, I pray for any of us who may be helping those struggling with addictions or those who may be struggling with addictions themselves, Lord. I pray that they would see You as the God whom they can trust and take refuge in rather than some cheap substitute. Lord, You are good. You are the sovereign, the King, in control of all things. And You are wise. Lord, forgive us for our grumbling hearts. Forgive us for our joylessness. Forgive us for our lack of trust. Forgive us for trying to find comfort and strength in cheap substitutes. Help us to draw near unto You and we know you will draw near to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.